2 Timothy chapter 2 should be on the screen there, beginning in verse 14 through 19 today. You've already heard some of it. We'll read it again all the way through. Remind them of these things and charge them before God not to quarrel about words, which does no good, but only ruins the hearers. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. But avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. They are upsetting the faith of some. But God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal: the Lord knows those who are His, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank You so much for the wonderful worship service we have had thus far, seeing the incredible ministry of Awana, and seeing the fruit that that bears in the lives of our children for Your kingdom and for Your glory. Lord, we ask today, as we do every Sunday, that You would speak to us and help us today. We want to hear from You, Lord. We want to apply Your word to our lives. We want to be corrected or admonished, encouraged. Whatever You have for us today, Lord, that is what we want. We want to leave this place more sound than when we came. We want to know more about You than when we first came here this morning. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, sorry I tried to deploy Troy in the prayer. My goodness. I think it was Brad and Randy. I said, if I keep all this straight in my mind today, all we got going on, it will be a miracle of God. So I didn't, but it's okay. So now we are to the text, to the message. So today is a very special passage of Scripture, obviously not more important than others, just significant in that an entire ministry was formed based upon this passage that impacts the lives of boys and girls all over the world. So I know that you enjoyed the sampling of Awana you heard today. Is this not a wonderful ministry? Is it not? Amen? It just is. And I can't thank all the adult leaders at Woodland Baptist Church for the amount of time and effort that they put into it. It just is more impactful. We didn't know anything about Awana before we came to Woodland Baptist. And our children are in it, and it's just been a tremendous blessing to us. And so today we see the actual real-life context of how this passage was born in the Scripture. And what is going on here, we've talked about numerous times. Paul is in jail in Rome. Timothy is about to be by himself. Paul, judging by how he speaks in this letter, he expects himself to be executed very soon. And so he knows that Timothy will be alone fighting the heretics at Ephesus. We know in the book of Acts when Paul left Ephesus that he told them before he left, he said, "I will be praying for you because ravenous wolves will come from your number and begin to lead people astray." And it was still within his lifetime, within Paul's lifetime, that this actually happened, where there are false teachers that emerge from inside the church at Ephesus. And we have studied about them for months in 1 Timothy, and we find out now reading in 2 Timothy as we continue through the chapters of this letter that the heresy is still alive and well. The teachers that he has called out, Hymenaeus, that he even turned over to Satan, is named again in 2 Timothy. So obviously Hymenaeus has not found repentance, and he continues to teach false doctrine at the church at Ephesus. And now he is preparing Timothy to deal with this most difficult situation before Paul leaves the world. So in verse 14, he says, "Remind them of these things and charge them before God not to quarrel about words, which does no good, but only ruins the hearers." So there's three things to be done here first before we get to the Awana verse. First, we have to identify what Paul means by these things, and we also have to identify who them is. Second, We have to expound his command to not quarrel about words because it leads directly into the next verse. And finally, we have to expound the consequences of quarreling about words. So first, them and these things. Let's identify who them and who these things are that Paul starts in verse 14. Well, it must be, the them must be faithful leaders that Timothy is close to and who have maintained their outer faithfulness to the truth. We've been given one of these names. Onesiphorus was one of those names, and others. And these men are staying close to Paul. They are staying close to Timothy. They still believe the gospel the way Paul delivered it to them. So they are considered reliable, trustworthy men that Timothy is to train in order to train other men. The next thing we need to figure out is, what does he mean by these things? What are these things? Well, the situation, those have abandoned Paul and the one who has stood firm, Onesiphorus. This is spiritual warfare, the apostasy that unfortunately we will always have to deal with until the end. So he says, here's the situation. Remember this situation. Remember those that have abandoned me. Remember those that have stood firm with me. Remember that this is spiritual warfare and that this will continue until Jesus comes back, Timothy. Remember that. Also, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Number three, train up new leaders in the gospel. Faithful men that you can trust. Faithful men that we don't believe will abandon us when the going gets tough. Number four, share in suffering. Share in suffering as a good soldier, as an athlete, and as a farmer. And keep your eyes on the prize, Timothy. Keep in mind that there is an end result that we are working toward in the gospel. And then finally, look to Jesus, risen from the dead, offspring of David. This is real, Timothy. Jesus is real. This is what we are doing here is real, and it is eternal, and you must stay the course. That's what these things are, and that's who the them is. He finishes that statement of these things, Paul does. If we die with him, we live with him. If we endure, we will reign with him. If we deny him, he will deny us. And if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. So, secondly, we have to determine the meaning of charge them before God not to quarrel about words. What does he mean by that? Charge them before God not to quarrel about words. What does he mean by that? Well, we've heard that before. If you go back to 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 21, he says these words. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you, Timothy, to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality. You know, it's interesting when we give the idea of I charge you in the presence of God and the elect angels. It's interesting he would say that because if there's one thing about humanity that we know, do we normally work better when somebody's watching us? Right? I mean, if you're working at a company and there's no boss around, sometimes your coffee break might go about 5 minutes beyond what it should be. Or maybe that text message might, you know, just get sent maybe two or three times. Or maybe there might be some internet surfing. But when the boss is around, what do? You stay the course. Well, Paul knows this. He knows this, so he tells Timothy, in the presence of God and the elect angels, I charge you. This is not me that's telling you this. This is God that's telling you this. This is critical that you understand this. They are watching. God is watching. The heavenly host is up there, and they are watching everything that we do. And in fact, the scripture tells us that the manifold wisdom of God is made known to them through the church of Jesus Christ. So I charge you not to quarrel about words. Now I charged you, Timothy. Now you charge them in the presence of God not to quarrel about words. Now, what on earth does he mean when he says this to Timothy? In all of my years in studying the scripture, I have had a very difficult time finding any scholar, any historian, that will give you some idea of what Paul is talking about until I studied one this past week. One of the oldest ones out of all of them, and it was so simple. He just said, go back to 1 Timothy and read what the problem was in 1 Timothy, and most likely that's what the quarrel is about in 2 Timothy. Hallelujah! How easy is that? We don't have to invent anything new. It's the same problem for 1 Timothy to 2 Timothy. It's the same problem of what they're quarreling about. So we need to dig a little and see. First, let's read forward a few verses and see if Paul doesn't explain himself. And then second, let's go backwards to 1 Timothy and see if he helps us there. Well, reading forward in this chapter to verses 16 through 18, listen to what it says. But avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, we've heard that name before, Hymenaeus, who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. They are upsetting the faith of some. Well, that certainly helps, does it not? That certainly helps. Reading just a few more verses, Paul uses very descriptive language. He says, avoid irreverent babble, and this babble leads to more ungodliness. So whatever this teaching is, it's heresy, and the teachers are not receiving correction when confronted with what they are doing. Paul also says this teaching spreads like what? Gangrene. Have you ever looked at a picture of a human limb with gangrene on it? It is very difficult to look at. It just completely rots off the end of the appendage of whatever appendage it is. So this teaching, this heresy that Paul is so concerned about and trying to prep Timothy for, Paul uses the illustration of gangrene. He says this teaching is like gangrene. It infects, it rots, it destroys. It is dangerous, it is deadly, and it becomes unstoppable. Then he names two men, Hymenaeus and Philetus, and describes them as swerving from the truth. And he says the way in which they've swerved from the truth is by saying the resurrection has already happened. Wow, that's a pretty erroneous statement that the resurrection has already happened, especially considering how Jesus said it would happen. The resurrection is not going to go unnoticed, amen? It's not going to go unnoticed. Every eye is going to see and hear. Tragic error. So based on this evidence, we are even more justified in returning to 1 Timothy because we know Hymenaeus was named there. So 1 Timothy 1:3, listen to this. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. Verse 4, here it is. Nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promotes speculation rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. 1 Timothy 19 and 20. By rejecting this, some have made a shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. So the point I'm trying to get through to you today is that sometimes we get so tunnel visioned on one specific verse and we're digging. Sometimes we forget just to go back and read the first book again, right? Because the first book helps you understand the second book. So when we come to some situations in this second letter that Paul is not completely specific, well, that's because Paul was pretty specific in the first one. And who were both of those letters addressed to? Timothy. So, I mean, Timothy got the first one and read it, so Paul kind of knows in his mind that Timothy already knows and is familiar with it, so he doesn't have to literally spell it out like he did in the first one. So for us, whenever we're studying Scripture, cross-reference everything you can that's applicable in learning the Word of God, because what do we want to do? Rightly, this side rightly, rightly handle the word of truth. You ready? rightly handle. Okay, we'll try it again in a minute. That's what we're trying to do. Rightly handle the word of truth. So we go back and we read the scripture, not to quarrel about words. This is serious, serious doctrinal error Paul is referring to. Again, we don't know the exact nature of what the teaching was, but it was some mythical, speculative interpretation of Old Testament genealogy that somehow affected their understanding of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I don't have a clue. Nobody knows. Nobody's still alive that was alive back then, so we don't have a witness to go back and like dig into. The best we have is what Scripture gives us. But the important thing to know is that whatever this was, Paul was deeply, deeply, deeply concerned about it. He saw it as gangrene. He saw it as destructive to the church. And he was witnessing men that he at one time thought were faithful beginning to get ensnared into this doctrine. And it was so despairing to him that he turned over a man to Satan to try to cleanse him from the ungodliness that he was involved in and believing. And that's a whole nother sermon, by the way. Explaining that to you is a whole nother sermon. So here we go. So now the key word, if we want to really get our mind around this, okay, our Awana families, our Awana children, Woodland Baptist members, guests, those of you that are here trying to, if you want to be faithful, you want to know God, you want to be an effective witness for Him in the culture, you want to see the godlessness that we're seeing happen everywhere, you want to put a dent in that, you want to turn that around, then you have to read Scripture, you have to learn it, you have to apply it, and you have to live it. That's what you have to do. And hopefully other people see you do that, and they're drawn to that, and then you can teach it, and it's a multiplying effect. But one of the primary things Paul says here, whenever you're faced with heretical doctrine in this difficult situation in the church, is he says not to quarrel about it. Wow. That's pretty simple instruction. But what do we want to do? I mean, the first time that somebody tells you you're wrong and pushes real hard up against you on some philosophical idea, what is your knee-jerk response? Ah! Right? I mean, right. What did the Sanhedrin do to Stephen? When Stephen, that beautiful 62-verse sermon in Acts chapter 7, at the very end of it, what did they do to him? Ah! Gnashed their teeth at him, drug him outside, stoned him to death. Why? Because he was teaching something that they didn't like. To them, he was teaching heresy, but to Stephen, he was teaching the what? The truth. The truth. Don't quarrel about words. It means, the word quarrel, it means to dispute about words. It means an argument or a disagreement. But the word here lends a little bit more to some heat involved in it. Have you ever been in a quarrel before? Are you married? No, I'm just kidding. But have you been in a quarrel before? I mean, a quarrel is when you have two opposing ideas and neither party wants to what? Give up. And it gets hotter, and it gets louder, and it gets meaner, and it gets more difficult, and uglier and uglier and uglier until sometimes whatever relationship was there is almost ruined and unrecoverable. That's what a quarrel can lead to, and Paul is saying that the servant of God should not quarrel about words. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm a Baptist preacher. I'm 48 years old, and I've been at this for a while, not as long as a lot of people have, but I want to say, Paul, are you in reality is what I want to ask him. I mean, because the guys that I'm around, they quarrel all the time about different stuff. I mean, we're fighting about doctrine. I mean, we've been fighting about doctrine for ever since the gospel's been here. Well, there's a way to disagree in peace, right? And there's a way to quarrel about it in a way that brings tragedy and harm and hurt to the body of Christ. And I would say that we've done our share of both throughout the centuries and throughout the decades. But Paul is trying to bring some sobriety to us on this issue. I mean, quarrels are horrible. Quarrels are not fun. And most of the time, relationships are ended, churches split, marriages are put in jeopardy when the disagreement boils into a quarrel. Paul says these words about it: "It does no good and only ruins the hearers." Did you hear what he said? You agree with that? I agree with it. It's interesting, that word ruin in the Greek, you know what that word ruin is in the Greek, what we translate as ruin in the English language? Katastrophe. You can say it that way. Or catastrophe. It's a catastrophe. That quarreling about words can be a catastrophe. That it does no good and that it only ruins the hearers. Now, what does he mean by that? Well, how does faith come? Through hearing, and hearing what? The Word of God. So when you have certain individuals pervert the gospel and twist the gospel, and then you have other people that are trying to contend for the gospel, and they all come together into a heated, hot argument, everybody that is around, do they really remember what they argued over? Most of the time not. What do they remember? The hurtful, harmful, awful, terrible things that they said to each other. Now, we have to contend for the faith, and that's the tightrope that you have to walk with this passage. Because in Titus, he will say that a man can't be an elder unless he can contend for the faith, unless he can rebuke false teaching. Well, in order to rebuke false teaching, sometimes you have to have very unpleasant conversations. But Paul says, don't let that unpleasant conversation brew into a quarrel. Angie and I talked about this for just a brief moment, and she perked up when I said that. She went, you know, that could probably apply for our homes too. And I went, what are you talking about? She said, like when you and I have an argument in front of the kids. And I was like, oh my goodness, she's so right. Because they probably really don't understand the issues that Angie and I are arguing about with each other. Yes, I'm confessing that Angie and I argue. Oh, okay, I'm a normal guy. They probably don't understand all the issues that we're arguing about as a husband and wife. All they know is what? Mommy and Daddy are fighting. That's all they know. And they go hurt back to their rooms because who do they think is whose fault it is? They think it's theirs. It's the same thing if you extrapolate it doctrinally into a church. I mean, we have to contend for the truth, but at the same time, we don't need to be ugly, mean, and nasty about it. And that's what a quarrel represents. Just hostile, ugly, mean fighting. And the servant of God is not supposed to be that way. Paul says it does no good. It only ruins the hearers because faith comes through hearing and hearing the Word of God. And if you twist it and if you quarrel, you're going to be responsible like Hymenaeus, who is responsible for the total destruction of souls, and Hymenaeus, who made a shipwreck of his faith. Wow. You know, tell you one other thing before we move on. Do you know that I know of at least 10 people that I'm still in regular contact with who will not step foot into a church because of what they saw happen between professing believers at a business meeting? I am being completely serious with you on that. I witnessed it with my own eyes. This hot situation comes up, and most of the time, it's not about the divinity of Jesus or about the resurrection. It's about something stupid, right? Like, I mean, we always use this example, like the color of carpet in the sanctuary. You know what I mean? I mean, that's what the arguments are normally over, and they see two professing believers in Jesus Christ, sometimes and most of the time, older, quote-unquote, more mature Christians go to war against each other over something trivial like that. And they say, man, I get that at work. I don't need that in the church I attend. I get that in the world. I don't want that in the family of faith that I go to. I mean, good grief, they can't get along in a business meeting over carpet. I mean, how are we really going to do ministry? And so they never step foot back into a church because of the quarreling over trivialities. that happened in the church. Now, Paul's not talking about trivialities here, so don't bridge the analogy I just gave you into here, because it's not exactly comparable. Because here you've got a massive doctrinal issue. But Paul's saying, even in those issues, most importantly in those issues, don't quarrel about words. Be long-suffering, be peaceful, be able to teach, love them, heap burning coals on their heads, be kind to them, love them, return evil, return good for evil, and so forth, right? James chapter 1, verses 19 and 21 says this, "Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to," what? "Hear, slow to speak," say it with me, "slow to anger." Now here's the key, and I believe that this is related to what Paul is saying about quarreling, ruining the hearer, doing no good. It's because James will finish in verse 20, he says, "For the anger," right? "The anger of man does not do what? Produce the righteousness of God." It doesn't do that. Now, it's okay to get angry, is it not? I mean, Paul will tell us in Ephesians, what does he say? Be angry and do not what? Sin. And how are you angry? And it's righteous indignation. There's a reason why you're angry, and it's because God would be angry too over this issue. But you still do whatever you can to resolve that anger before what goes down? The sun. The sun. "For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness." So the key, the point that I want you to take away from this these first few verses, okay, is to avoid doctrinal quarreling. Avoid doctrinal quarreling. I mean, yes, you're going to have differences of opinion. We're Baptists, right? We have differences of opinion. But we should not attack and try to destroy one another and do character assassinations over the fact that somebody has a different view of something than we do, unless that view is heretical. And if we believe that view is heretical, then we should love them and pray for them and go to them gently, but never allow it to brew into a heated quarrel, because it does no good and it only ruins those who hear it. That's what Paul says. Final, this is the verse you've been waiting on. Approved workmen are not ashamed. Verse 15. "Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth." Let's break it down. First few words, do your best to present yourself to God. Now, this is the part that's not feel good, okay? I don't know that any of this has really been feel good, but this is definitely not feel good. One day, my friends, one day, me and you and everybody else that's a professing believer and truly born again, upon your death, you're going to go at some point, with the end times, I'm not here to tell you all that, but I know at some point after we die, you will go before the judgment seat of Jesus Christ. Do you understand that? Does everybody understand that? That is what Paul is looking toward, to an eschatological, to the end times, and he's trying to bear upon Timothy and help him understand. Timothy, this is where you are right now, and I'm trying to prepare you to the best of my ability for that last day when you go before Jesus. You want to be a workman and approved before God. That's what you want to be. That means you go before the judgment seat of Christ, before the one that came and died for you. You're standing before him, and your life is reviewed before you, and you get eternal reward, and you go into heaven, and he says, "Well done, faithful servant." Amen? The last thing in the world that we want at the judgment seat of Christ is for Jesus to not smile. Amen? Is for our life to be put before us, and as Paul would write in 1 Corinthians 3, all of our life to be wood, hay, and straw. All of our life as a believer to have been nothing else but to us fire insurance. We're really saved. We really believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. We attended church every now and then. We gave a little bit to the church. We were a nominal Christian. But we didn't do missions. We didn't pray a whole lot. We didn't train other people up in the gospel. We dropped our kids off at church, but we didn't disciple them ourselves and try to really, really create in them the sure enough godly child that we could have if we'd have tried harder. We want to go before Jesus Christ and we want to be rewarded for what we have done. We want to please Him with our life so that we go into heaven, we can go into heaven and we can be yes! Amen? Do your best to present yourself to God as what? One approved. A worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. Because the last thing in the world you want to do, right? And the Apostle John writes about this in his letters. He said, when the Lord Jesus returns, let us live our lives in purity so when He returns, we don't shrink back, right? And what he means by that is that we should be living our life in a way where every day, whatever time Jesus comes back, we're ready for it, right? Right? But there could be a situation where we're not doing something that's really for the kingdom of God, or we could just be lazy laying around or whatever, and we're not striving for the kingdom, and Jesus comes back and we're like, oh no, Jesus, not now! Sorry. Are you a workman approved? Maybe not with that mentality when Jesus returns. But when He comes back and you're ready, you are confident that you have lived for Him, you are confident you know and have taught His Word, you are confident in the areas of service that God has given you to serve, and you can go before Him in confidence and not shrink back. That was the apostle's dream. That was his encouragement here to Timothy. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. We are workers. You are a worker in His kingdom. You are a servant in His kingdom. We are His workmanship. And one of the things that we ought to want to do every day, just like whenever you get up and go to your job in town, whether it be at L3, whether it be at Sears, whether it be at Walmart, whether it be at the Bay, wherever it is, your goal when you step foot into your workplace is to do what? Please your who? Employer, right? Now God's up there, absolutely. I mean, but Timothy says, hey, you work for your employer as you're working for who? God. We should have the exact same mentality about the Lord. Every day that we live our lives, we want to please Him in everything that we do because we are His workers. His workers. His workers. Rightly handling the word of truth. Final verse. So the primary objective that Paul is getting to here is to rightly handle the word of truth. Primary objective. To take the word of God and preach and teach it as God, what? Intended. As God intended. Not Shelby's version, but God's version. To preach it and teach it as God intended. I mean, that was the primary difference. That was the primary difference between Hymenaeus, who Paul turned over to Satan, and Timothy. The primary difference between Hymenaeus, the guy that Paul turned over to Satan, and Timothy was that Timothy was doing it the way God intended. Hymenaeus had left the apostolic gospel and had gone into speculations and other interpretations, but not Timothy. He stood firm. And that's how you please God. Got some quotes here for you, and then we're finished. John MacArthur is one of the most popular conservative men that's out there. I don't know anybody on any side of the theological spectrum that doesn't deeply respect him and the things that he has to say. And this is what he said about rightly handling the word of truth. He says, rightly handling the word of truth means literally to cut straight. To cut straight. It was used of a craftsman cutting a straight line, of a farmer plowing a straight furrow, of a mason setting a straight line of bricks, or of workmen building a straight road. Dr. Hughes said it this way, rightly handling the word of truth requires getting it straight, and I love this, what he says, and giving it straight. Getting it straight and giving it straight. Impart the word of truth without deviation, straight and undiluted. And then finally, the late Dr. William Hendrickson said this, the man who handles the word of truth properly does not change, pervert, mutilate, or distort it. Neither does he use it with the wrong purpose in mind. On the contrary, he prayerfully interprets Scripture in the light of Scripture. He courageously yet lovingly applies its glorious meaning to concrete conditions and circumstances, doing this for the glory of God, the conversion of sinners, and the edification of believers. Let's read it one more time, and then we'll close. Remind them of these things, and charge them before God not to quarrel about words, which does no good, but only ruins the hearers. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of, say it with me, truth. Let us pray. Lord,